But just so you're aware, we're going to be painting large brushstrokes today. I'm going to be covering a multitude of passages, but in subsequent weeks, we're going to drill down deeper into the rich well of what the Bible has to say about family. But for today, we're going to be getting the lay of the land. We're going to be covering the whole Bible, so just get yourselves ready for it. I will discover today that our identity is in Christ. Therefore, we need to act like him in our natural and spiritual families. But first, let's do some family history. I don't know how far back you can trace your family tree, but my auntie's actually done some work on mine. I know that somewhere in the back of my parents' wardrobe, there's a scroll that shows my ancestors. And last week, as we were reminiscing after the loss of my aunt, I learned that one of my relatives could go down to the pictures a few decades ago. She could go down to the pictures, hear the music that was played in that movie, and she could return home and play the entire thing on the piano off by heart. She was incredible. I wish that skill had been passed on. Family histories reveal so much about our identity and therefore why we do the actions that we do. So this evening, this afternoon, I'm going to take us right back to the very beginning. The very beginning of history, even before history began. Let's look at our family history. Get yourselves strapped in. We're going from Genesis to Revelation. Well, as we saw last week, this whole idea of family begins with God himself. We heard from Robin that God is in Trinity, therefore God is in family. And we being made in the image of God means that we actually reflect his family characteristics. Therefore, this notion of family is actually prehistoric. In Genesis, we see the birth of the first natural and spiritual family, as Adam and Eve are in perfect relationship with each other and with God. But it only takes a few simple chapters for a breakdown in that relationship to occur. God pronounces judgment on man as he breaks relationship with God. He rebels. And this directly impacts with their relationship with each other. God places enmity between man and woman. It's his desire to domineer over her, and it's her desire to usurp his authority. This is the beginning of the separation between the natural and spiritual family. It's also the origin of our family brokenness. Cain kills his brother, and generations continue. Wickedness, the wickedness of man increases. In the flood, God chooses to start over, to wipe out all of creation for the sins of man, and yet save one man who was in relationship with him. He saves Noah and Noah's natural family. Well, God then calls Abraham and Abraham's family out of their home and into his own spiritual family. He promises a covenant to Abraham, a nation of descendants, a place for them to live, that the whole world would be blessed through his family. He and his wife give birth to Isaac at the tender age of something like 100 and something, and who in turn give birth to Jacob. We can see once more from here the intertwining of the natural and spiritual family of God. From Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel are established, and one of those tribes God chooses to use Moses. Thanks. Now, as we know, Moses was a basket case. There we go. The one down the back. And yet God was still able to use Moses to give him the law, to give him a covenant which involves stipulations on how to relate as a family, honoring our father and mother, and as a spiritual family, loving the Lord our God. This law demonstrates that man by his own works is unable to fix his relationship with God, and therefore is reliant on God to re-establish relationship with man. God institutes a sacrificial system to demonstrate that the penalty of sin is death. But God himself will provide the sacrifice. Fast forward to the time of Kings, when God had already given Israel a nation and so much land. God then promises that one of King David's sons, not King George, that is, a different one, would become the coming Messiah, who could restore the relationship between God and man. He will be the man through whom the whole world will be blessed. Israel then breaks the covenant of God by intermarrying with other nations and worships other gods, therefore rejecting their place in God's family. The nation is sent into exile as a form of discipline and judgment. Through the prophets, God reminds his people that he has not forgotten his promises made to their ancestors, but foresees a time when his family will supersede ethnicity, that the Gentiles will be called in and be part of his family. And most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. So kudos for us. We get to the time of Jesus. He enters a story, born into the covenant family of God as a Jew. But unlike every other man that has ever existed, Jesus began and continued to remain in perfect relationship with God. He lives a perfect life in every way. This is what we spoke of earlier in Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. There is an episode in Jesus' life in which his family rock up and say to Jesus, "You're coming home." But he actually responds to his natural family by widening the scope to include in his own family all who hear his words and obey it. His subsequent death and resurrection act as payment for those who hear his word and obey it, those who are in relationship with him. Those who place their trust in him are no longer estranged from God, but are in fact called into his family. This forms a new covenant between God and man, and what was broken in the garden is fixed. Jesus then actually shows that he does care about his natural family still. Even at the cross, he looks to his beloved disciple and puts in his care Jesus' own mother. But we see here that Jesus also supersedes and transcends the natural family to show that all could be part of his own spiritual family. Jesus then commands the disciples to witness about him in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're equipped at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, which enables them to preach to Jews across the world. And then they're demonstrated through visionary experiences, firstly to Peter, then to Paul, that the message of the kingdom is applicable to all, including Gentiles. The apostles then write what's called the pastoral letters, which show us how we can have our identity in Christ and to act as a natural family within the context of the family of God. And we now sit between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. The final picture the Bible paints is in Revelation, which is the international spiritual family of God worshipping him in the new heavens and the new earth. The relationship is perfectly restored, never to be broken again. Well, thanks for sticking with me. We got through the whole Bible. So then, what does God have to say about how we relate with our natural and spiritual families? Well, he's said a lot about families, hasn't he? But this is how he relates, this is how he describes the church. Paul writes to Timothy these words. He says that they are to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So the spiritual family is God's household. But how does God's household relate to the natural family? What are their similarities? Well, I'm going to be looking at 4 points to do with the similarities. The first one is family is an event. We don't go to family. We're part of a family, aren't we? This is true as much in our spiritual family as our natural family. And yet, how often do we treat Sundays like an event that we tick off our list? Sundays are special. Sundays are the gathering of God's people that relates throughout the rest of the week. Sundays is our chance to get together. It's a family reunion almost, to demonstrate the identity we already possess in Christ. We share meals together. We study the Bible together. We send each other encouraging and sometimes challenging messages. When a church family member weeps, we weep with them. When a church family member celebrates, we celebrate with them. This was demonstrated personally for myself when last week I shared with a couple of you that my auntie had passed away, and I felt so supported and loved by those people I shared it with, and I was so thankful for that. Well, we friends, we don't do Christianity, do we? We are Christians. It's part of our identity, just like we're sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. It's part of who we are. It's our identity. But this is also a challenge for us Christians to not neglect our natural families in the name of Christianity. We need to heed the warning from 1 Timothy 5:8 that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Some hard-hitting words there. Well, what's the second point? Well, there's different roles and different responsibilities in both our natural and spiritual families. Some of these roles are negotiable, like who does the welcoming at church or who takes the garbage out at home. I take the garbage out at home. But other roles are rightly non-negotiable, like who's responsible for the spiritual health of a church and who's responsible for the spiritual health of a home. Having different roles and responsibilities does not mean that each member of that family is not equally valued. It's a necessary arrangement put together for the practical running of both a church and a home. Paul illustrates this best by referring to church as a body, with different members that are unique and yet contribute to the body as a whole. We can't all be hands, but we sure as need hands, don't we? Third, traditions and practices develop meaning in our lives together in both our spiritual and physical families. In my family, the Delante family, it's almost part of our DNA that when it comes Christmas time, whenever two Delantes are gathered, there will be prawns. There will be prawns. They have to be there. It's a tradition that's continued that even our spouses, who aren't quite seafood types, they even crack out a prawn at Christmas time. Eating a prawn doesn't make you a Delante, though. But because you are a Delante, you eat prawns. It's just what we do. But similar to that with the church, it's a tradition before the service down at Manly Vale that Mac grabs the preacher and the leader and we pray before the service. This is now spread to here where Dave and Chris are creating a tradition of pre-church prayer. We are Christians, therefore we pray. Praying doesn't necessarily make us Christians. We need to be careful, however, though, that the traditions of our natural family do not negatively affect our spiritual family. We should not be like the Pharisees in Matthew 15 who nullify the word of God for the sake of their tradition. Well, point four. You can't choose who's going to be in either your spiritual or natural family, can you? Whilst not getting along with your colleagues at work or your neighbours at home is pretty tragic, you can always move away. You can always get a new job. I'm sure each of us can remember a time when siblings riled us up and then just sat back and watched the consequences happen. I've experienced that. But you can't change family, can you? You can't change who's your brother and who's your sister. But this means that there needs to be a culture of hospitality, acceptance, and most of all, love. We need to love our brothers and sisters at home and our brothers and sisters at church. But friends, there's going to be people who just drive you up the wall. But instead of putting our head in the sand, we need to put our time and energy and effort into maintaining and building those relationships in both our natural and spiritual families. In some circumstances, it may be right and proper to remove yourself from ongoing relationship with people, both in church and home. But the normative principle is this: to do everything in your power to be at peace with your natural and spiritual family. Paul puts it this way in Colossians: bear with each other in love, forgiving whatever grievances you have with one another. I'll say that again: bear with each other in love, forgiving whatever grievances you have with one another. But friends, as we know, both our spiritual and natural families are made up of sinners, aren't they? As Romans teaches us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is going to be the bedrock to our current series about understanding relationships in general, that we're made up of sinners. And we sometimes are actually surprised that when you put two sinners together in relationship, that war ensues. Friends, this should be no surprise to us at all. Our church families and our natural families are not yet free from the consequences of sin. We need to understand this truth and not just gloss over it. We as Christian people should be not at war with each other, but at war with the sin in our lives. As Ephesians teaches us, let us live a life worthy of the calling we've received. We as Christian people have been set free from the slavery to sin, and yet how often do we return back to it as a dog returns to its vomit? In our relationship with our spouses, with our parents, with our children, with our siblings inside and outside of the church, let us behave like the blood-washed saints that we are. We need to be real about the sin in our own hearts and the sin that we see in our natural and spiritual families. Friends, our identity is in Christ. Therefore, we need to act like him in our natural and spiritual families. But sometimes we get so caught up with how our natural and spiritual families are similar that we forget that the image of a spiritual family is just one facet of a multidimensional entity. God has given us many pictures to understand the family with. The Bible presents the church as a body, as a bride, as a people, as a temple, as a family. This brings us to our next question. How is a spiritual family different to our natural family? And there's three main ways that they are different. Sorry. The first one is this. Unlike our natural families, our spiritual family's father is God. I don't know how good your dad is, but this one's perfect and we worship him. That's a lot different to our natural families, isn't it? Even the very best fathers that we have are just actually dim reflections of how good God is. This also means that if you're in a broken or absent natural family, that you can rest secure knowing that your Father in heaven adores you and treasures you because he is perfect. Far more perfect than any earthly father could be. Indeed, when this is the case, when our family, our natural family, has broken, our spiritual family can actually act as a pseudo family and fill some of that void. It should also be noted that there is no mother in our spiritual family. Whilst there are older sisters in the faith who can act similar to a natural mother in care and comfort, and whilst it's true that God possesses characteristics similar to a mother, like gathering the people like a hen gathers her chicks, Scripture exclusively refers to God as Father, and so we should refer to him that as well. It was not necessary, indeed it would be blasphemous, to say that there are two gods, one as mother and one as father. An organization called the World Mission Society Church of God, it's a bit of a mouthful, has close to 2 million followers worldwide, and it makes a crucial mistake at this point. It claims that there are two gods, one made in the image of man and one made in the image of woman. Whereas the biblical teaching is that there is one God, the Father. So what is our relationship with this Father? Well, whereas in a natural family, a man is a bridegroom who marries the woman, the bride, and they're able to produce children, and those children are able to do the same. In our spiritual family, we corporately are the bride of Christ, and Jesus himself is the bridegroom. This image of bride and bridegroom shows the intimacy of our relationship with Christ. But as we read earlier in Hosea, we are so unfaithful to him. I don't know if you know the story of Hosea very much, but here's a quick run through the book. God asked Hosea to marry a known prostitute. Her name is Gomer. And he's going to demonstrate through Hosea's relationship with his wife what his relationship is with his covenant people, Israel. Of course, Gomer is constantly unfaithful to Hosea, time after time, cheating on him. And yet he is steadfast in his faithfulness towards her. This reaches a fever pitch when Gomer doesn't just settle for prostituting herself out, but she actually sells herself into slavery. And yet Hosea goes to the slave market and buys back his own wife. Extraordinary faithfulness. He redeems her from her slavery to be his once more. And then God explains that this is what has occurred with him and his covenant people Israel. He says in verse 4 of the passage that we read, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Whilst they have been consistently unfaithful to him, he has remained steadfast in his faithfulness to them. He will not give up on his bride. And friends, if we are a Christian person here this afternoon, then we are the bride of Christ. No matter how sullied and soiled we may feel, or how many times that we have turned away from our bridegroom, he has redeemed us by the ransom of his own blood. He has washed us clean by that blood. Jesus Christ was obedient to death, even death on a cross. But he rose again to life to pay the penalty of our sin, to make us white as snow. How much bigger, friends, is this image of us and Christ? How much bigger is this than what we experience in our natural families, which are so often broken and divided? Next, point 2. The Word of God is central to our spiritual family. Whilst other families are bonded with blood, our bond is the Spirit of God around the Word of God. And the Bible, what you have in front of you, I hope so. The Bible is God's revelation for which the church is fed and nourished. As our Savior said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the book that we know how God has spoken to us. It is supreme and authoritative, and it gives us a foundation to build our life upon. As Peter writes, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It is therefore in the Bible where we learn how to act like Christ. Therefore, friends, let us never disregard this precious book. Read it daily. Memorize it. Discuss it with friends. Plant deep roots into it as we grow together in our own faith and as we grow together as the faith, as our faith grows as a church. It would also be wise to center our natural families around the same thing. Point 3. Next, whilst our natural families and new members are often brought into the family by marriage or childbirth, in our spiritual family, this happens exclusively through adoption. We are declared to be sons of God, as the Apostle Paul so eloquently writes in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance to his pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. Unlike natural families in which there's an order of importance, we are all equally the firstborn sons of God. In terms of we equally share the inheritance that the father would give the firstborn in the culture that it was written. So in Romans 8, Paul says this, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." I found out this astonishing fact when I became a Christian. It was amazing. We were on a first floor building and there were some windows. And when I realized that I was a co-heir with Christ, I jumped out the window. I was so happy. I ran around astonished that God would call me his son. It's ridiculous that the God who created the universe by his mere breath would call us into a relationship to be his firstborn sons, to be members of his family. Friends, we are not even worthy to gather the crumbs underneath his table. And yet he calls us into his banquet, not only as guests, but as members of his family. Families are not usually as big or diverse as the ones you see around you. I'm not sure how big you feel like your natural family is. I feel like I come from a pretty large and diverse family. There's 6 kids in my family, 4 brothers and a sister. I have 2 sisters-in-law and a brother-in-law. I have 3 nieces and 3 nephews. And my family spans from Sydney to Perth to Mackay to New York. It's pretty big, and yet when I look around the room here tonight, I see that my natural family doesn't even come close to my spiritual family. And that's just in this room. We have millions upon millions of brothers and sisters from all over the world, from every people, tongue, and culture. Throughout time past, we have brothers and sisters that we will not see till we enter eternity. John puts it this way, that we will once more stand around the throne and worship the Lamb from every people, language, tongue. We will worship the one who is slain for us. God has called us into the largest and most diverse family the world has ever known. His family. So then, friends, if our identity is in Christ as a result of his substitutionary death on a cross for us, let us act like him in our natural and spiritual families. But how can we do this? Well, let's open up our Bibles and let's read what God has to say to us about it. Why don't we, during the week, open up one of the pastoral letters? They're pretty short. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. The last one's really short, actually. And see how God is instructing us to relate to both our natural and spiritual families. Now, the second thing we could do is not give up meeting together, as the author of the Hebrews implores us to. For our spiritual family, that means committing to Sundays here at church. But it also means joining a Bible study, if you haven't already. But more importantly than just attending these 2 places, it means investing in these places. Do we disappear straight after church? Or do we come to Bible study just to hang around for a bit and then not get to know the people there? We need to get to know the people next to you because you're going to spend eternity with them. They're valued brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to care about their needs and their walk with the Lord. Friends, this is a family that we have, but it's so much more than just a family. Well, with regard to our natural families, this might mean looking to deepen our relationship with our natural family. It may be difficult and could mean re-establishing relationships, but it's also really important. Maybe after hearing this, you've actually realized that you've never found your identity in Christ. That you've come along for the companionship here at church, but you've never realized who this Jesus is. I hope that if this is you, I hope we've given you a good insight into what Christians think about families, how we are to relate to our natural and spiritual families. But I also hope that you would come face to face with the Lord Jesus yourself. Pray to him. Wonder at his creation. Observe his people that you see around him. But it's of vital importance that you know him yourself. Find your identity in him. Then join our family. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have called us not just individually, but corporately as your family. Lord, we thank you that you value us beyond measure. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.